So Revelation, I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, and then chapter 2, 18 to the end. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made of us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 18 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, let me start again. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, all of you know, I think, that my wife, Cess, is a flight attendant. And she's got lots of funny stories. And one I think of the best from years ago now is the flight. It was a pre-departure. All the passengers were getting onto the plane. And there was a hold-up somewhere further down the cabin. And people were just backed up and backed up. And no one was able to get on and stow their bags and sit in their seat. And there's danger of the flight being late. So one of the flight attendants went down to have a look and see what the problem was. And lo and behold, it was a very famous person who was trying to wrestle their bag into the overhead locker. But the problem was their bag was technically too big to have been brought into the cabin and should have been stowed below. So the flight attendant, without acknowledging who the person was, just said, "Oh, look, I'm sorry, sir, but your bag's actually too big to go in the cabin. We're going to have to arrange to have it stowed with the rest of the cargo below." And this guy sort of started to hit the roof and protested that he should be allowed to put his bag here. He'd done it before, he reckoned, and, you know, on it went, on it went, on it went, until and the flight attendant kept insisting, "Oh, look, I'm sorry, sir, but it's obviously too big, so we're going to have to say." And eventually the guy said, "Do you know who I am?" And at this, the flight attendant looked at the other passengers gathered around about and said, "Can anyone help this passenger? He seems to have forgotten who he is." And she won the day and his bag went down below. Issues of identity can be important, And issues of identity can matter. Because if you read stuff about how to live life successfully, one of the things that we're told is that we need to be secure about who we are. And we need to have an understanding of our identity in order that we can live lives consistent with it. And as we turn to the fourth letter in this series of seven letters at the beginning of Revelation, I think it speaks to us at this sort of level about the importance of identity. Now, I've mentioned that this is the fourth of seven letters that are written at the beginning of Revelation, and this is the letter to Thyatira. I apologise, David, I should have given you a tip about pronunciation. I was sort of thinking about this through the week. Yeah, I wonder how English people are meant to say the name of this place. So I got into Google and said, how do you pronounce Thyatira? And the first website I saw said 125 ways to pronounce Thyatira in English. So I was going to say to David, mate, just whatever you reckon, that will do, because you can basically say it any way you like. The trick is just to do so confidently and people will think that's what it is. But even though we have difficulty pronouncing the name of the place, it is a real place. It's just inland from the other cities we've been talking about so far, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. They're coastal cities. This one's inland. It's not famous for anything in particular. It's not as wealthy. It's not as big. It's a bit of a non-event as a city. But nevertheless, there was a Christian church there. And as he's done to the other churches in the area, Jesus, through John, sends them a letter. And it follows the same sort of pattern that has emerged in these other letters that we've looked at, in that the first thing that it does is that it tells us something about the Jesus who's writing to them. Verse 18 tells us that these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Eyes like a flame of fire, I think, are meant to help us understand that Jesus is the one who will indeed judge us. That he has a gaze that sort of burns right into who people are, to see who we are and what we are. And that he is the one who will pass judgment on us. And I think he has a fiery stare rather than an icy one, as an indication of the strength of God's wrath that will be behind that judgment for those who fall on the wrong side of it. And he's said to have feet like burnished bronze, as a way of indicating his strength and permanency. Sometimes in the Old Testament there were visions of statues that represented kingdoms and empires. And some of those visions, the statues had feet made of clay. And the point was that clay being brittle meant that those empires and kingdoms wouldn't, and in fact didn't, last. But God's kingdom always had feet of iron or bronze, because his is the strong kingdom, the one that lasts. And so Jesus is identified as the king who has feet to match the kingdom, feet of burnished bronze, because he is strong and his rule will survive. Now, the interesting thing about each of these letters, I haven't pointed out before, but the introductory description of Jesus is picking up an aspect of the description of Jesus that's given back in chapter 1. So the stuff here in chapter 2, verse 18, in the letter to Thyatira, is picking up what's said about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14, where the description tells us that he had hairs on his head that were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, weren't refined in a furnace. And on it goes. And I think each letter picks up a particular aspect of that description of Jesus from chapter 1, because it's the aspect of Jesus that's going to be particularly relevant to the letter that's written and the church that receives it. And what this Jesus, the Son of God with eyes like fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, what he goes on to tell the folks at Thyatira is, well, it follows the pattern of the previous letters. And the first thing he does is to speak to them about their for and against. They're for and against. Now, he's not talking about the local footy tipping competition and wondering how the Thyatira and AFL team is going and what it's for and against is. No, by for and against, I mean things that they do well and things that they're doing poorly. And so the things that are going, they have going for them, that he commends them for, he mentions in verse 18. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, some of these things are things that he's commended in the other churches that we've seen so far. Their works and their patient endurance, for example. And there's an indication here, isn't there, of the things that Jesus values in the life of a church. You see, he doesn't write to these churches and say, I know that you have paid off all the debts on your buildings. He doesn't write and say, I know that you have a heap of activities and you have a group for every age group in your church and even in the wider community. He doesn't write to them and say, you have a wonderful pastoral team and the senior pastor is a great CEO. He doesn't commend them for any of that stuff. He talks about their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance. About them hanging in there as Christian believers and living it out in their daily lives. And what is notable about the Christians at Thyatira is that they're actually improving on these fronts. He says at the end of verse 19 that your latter works exceed the first, meaning that you're actually doing more of this good stuff now than you were in the beginning. So I think that's a big rap for these Christian people. But although that is a strong commendation for them, Jesus focuses most of his attention in this letter on what he has against them. And he goes on to say in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So there's their failing. There's someone in their midst, either in the city or maybe even in the church community, who's teaching them to become involved in the worship of other so-called gods. And as part of that worship, to engage in the sexual immorality that goes with it, whether it's temple prostitutes or orgies at their idol feasts, whatever it is. And the problem is that the Thyatirans tolerate this person who teaches these things. And she, in her teaching, we're told, seeks to seduce God's servants to follow her teaching and her behaviours. Now, to seduce someone, or to try to, is to try to make the teaching look as attractive as possible. And particularly to make it appeal to desires that your target audience is going to have. And particularly if they're, you know, sexual desires or something like that, but they don't have to be. Because we can be seduced by all sorts of other things that are attractive to us and appeal to the things that we like. And it would seem that this teacher is a woman, because she's referred to as the one who calls herself a prophetess. Note that Jesus doesn't acknowledge that she is, just that she calls herself one. Now, I think that this woman known as Jezebel, metaphorically, probably is the source of teaching that has infected this whole area, including, as we saw last week, the church at Pergamum. Because the shortcoming of the church at Pergamum was almost exactly the same. If you just look up to chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says to the folks at Pergamum, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, I don't know why the person they're following would be called Balaam, and down in the letter to the Thyatira, they're referred to as Jezebel. Both names are being used metaphorically, but the teaching's the same. And while the problem at Pergamum, according to verse 14, was that you have some there who hold to this teaching, the problem in Thyatira, if you look at verse 20, is that you tolerate the woman who teaches it. So I think although Thyatira isn't the outstanding city that the others were, isn't as well known for civic reasons as the others were, it's actually the place which is the source of this corrupt teaching, because it's the place where this one known as Jezebel resides, and the Christians there are tolerating her and her teaching. Now, the reason I say her name is metaphorical is because just like Balaam was applying an Old Testament person's name to the similar sort of teaching in Pergamum, so too Jezebel has a background in the Old Testament. You can read in 1 Kings chapter 16 through to 2 Kings chapter 9 how the king of Israel, Ahab, married a woman from another nation, Jezebel. And Jezebel came from a nation of people who worshipped the so-called god Baal, and she encouraged Ahab to worship Baal as well. And in Israel, whoever the king worshipped, everyone else got caught up in that as well. So Jezebel has enticed the whole Israelite nation into the worship of this so-called god Baal instead of the one true God. And she didn't, it's not so much that Jezebel in the Old Testament engaged in sexual immorality necessarily herself, but what the Old Testament holds against her is that she enticed other people to follow her behaviours. And she was a nasty piece of work. If you read that narrative in 1 and 2 Kings, you can see that not long after she marries Ahab, becomes the king's wife, she then arranges to kill most of the genuine prophets in Israel so that she could install some prophets of Baal. She even threatens to kill the great prophet of the time, Elijah. Later on, when another guy called Naboth, who had a really good vineyard, refuses to give it to the king, and the king goes into his bedroom and has a bit of a sulk, lying on his bed in tears, she comes in and says, "Don't you worry, Ahab, I'll get the vineyard for you." So she goes out, comes up with some false charges against Naboth as a blasphemer, the penalty for which is that he's stoned to death. And so Ahab, her husband, gets the vineyard. And in the end, she dies a gruesome death, thrown from a building, torn apart by dogs, and the Old Testament holds against her the fact that she enticed people to follow her false god and the behaviour that went with it. And so the person at Thyatira, here in our letter to in Revelation, is being called Jezebel because they're doing the same thing, enticing the locals to follow a false god and to engage in the immoral behaviour that went with it. Now, I want to suggest to you that we live in times that aren't so different to this, because I think that, you know, the Christian church, using that label in the broadest way possible, tolerates 21st century Jezebels. just to give you a few examples. I jumped on the net last week and just typed in Christians in favour of sexual immorality. Threw up a few things at me. One, a book written by a woman who's a pastor in a church called Good Christian Sex, Why Chastity is Not the Only Option. And this woman in her book is arguing that because sex is good, it's intended for everybody, and so Christians are wrong if they sort of insist on this idea that sex is God's gift for marriage and that people who aren't involved in a heterosexual marriage should abstain. And you can see how it's enticing people into the same immoral understanding, because in all the comments that followed, you know, down the bottom of that web page, there were people saying, oh, this is wonderful. I never knew that God's grace was like this. I feel so much better about the things I've been doing or I'm now able to do. I'd suggest that woman is a 21st century Jezebel. And it is enticing, it is seductive, because it appears to be true to the people who aren't so discerning. It's written by a church pastor. She talks about, you know, bits of the Bible. It's just that she talks about them in an untrue way, but people can't necessarily recognize that. I kept searching around and came across this other website, biblicalgenderroles.com. It was a website claiming to be Christian, claiming to be putting a Christian view as to, you know, gender roles that we should hold to. But it was also arguing that God has created men to be married to more than one wife. And the argument for this is that, you know, because a man could, walk from here to Challenge Stadium and lust after 10 different women before he gets there, well, that shows us that God has wired a man to be attracted to be more than one woman because he's meant to be married to more than one wife. And so the argument then goes on to assume that God has created men to be polygynous and have more than one wife. Now, the rest of the page didn't sort of go on to say, so Christians should be into polygamy. But you can see that as soon as that sort of becomes the public discussion, should we allow polygamy, this guy will be able to say, yeah, of course we should, because we can see that that's how God has created men. I'd suggest that he is another 21st century Jezebel, distorting the reality of God's creation in order to entice people into sexual immorality. And I think it all comes down or stems from wanting to worship the individual and having the freedom to do what pleases the individual. Last example, one closer to home. In the debate about gay marriage last year, the new Anglican Archbishop here, Kay Goldsworthy, she's pro-same-sex marriage because she says, I have a more inclusive view of marriage. And you see, she there is making her view attractive by arguing that it's inclusive. And, of course, everybody wants to be inclusive. Who would want to be accused of not being inclusive? And so, again, Christians who don't want to think or can't think too hard about it go, well, gee, you know, she's the Archbishop, must be right. The inclusive thing to do is to say yes to this. And so, again, you have a Christian leader distorting the truth and leading people into immoral behaviours. We live in the same world as did the folks at Thyatira. Different in many ways, but scratch the surface and it's the same. Our God is not Baal or whoever it was for them. Our God in the 21st century is ourselves. And as part of our worship of ourselves is that we justify our freedom to engage in the behavior that suits us. And so by spinning things as being inclusive or the way men are really created, we justify all sorts of ends. We live in the same sort of world. And no doubt many Christians in many churches are being seduced into these beliefs and behaviours. But what Jesus goes on to warn the church at Thyatira, and indeed any church including ours, is that for those who go down this path, his judgment is for real. That's my second point. Judgment is for real. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 of Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Judgment is for real. We can see here that there is mercy in Jesus' judgment, because he gave Jezebel the opportunity to repent, that is, to turn around and come back to God and teach and live according to the things that God actually says. But she's refused. Time's run out. So Jesus says, I'll throw her under a sickbed, which I think means that she will die. For those who follow her, Jesus says, I'll do the same to them unless they repent. So you see, mercy again, the opportunity to get back on board with God. But of course, if they don't, he says in verse 23, I'll strike her children dead. Her children being a way of speaking about her followers, as I understand it. Judgment is for real. And part of the point of Jesus spelling this out here is that he wants other people to know and understand and accept that judgment is for real. Because verse 23 tells us, you know, I will strike Jezebel's children dead, but then Jesus goes on to say, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You see, Jesus wants the other churches to know from his words here about Jezebel that he will judge churches and the Christians who make them up according to what they do. Jesus' judgment is for real. Now, are we saved? Are our sins forgiven or not? Well, yes, they are. But the mark of a true believer is that the way they live reflects what they believe. And so Jesus is simply saying here, I expect the people in the Christian churches to put form on the board, to show in their day-to-day existence that what they believe is shaping how they live. Will we get it wrong from time to time? Of course we will. But that doesn't excuse this sort of attitude that says, oh, you know, look, I was baptized or I was confirmed or, yeah, I go to church, and that kind of, you know, gives me a free go to go off and do whatever I like. Jesus is wanting all Christian people to know and to understand that judgment is for real. We will be held accountable for what we do. And if it is the case that we have wandered off into false teaching and immoral behaviour, We need to hear the call to repent, and we need to come back. Because the third thing that Jesus goes on to say is that the one who does repent, or the one who doesn't drift off into these things in the first place, this person will indeed receive all the glories of heaven. He uses the language of conquering as he has in the previous letters, and he says in verse 25, "Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star." Now, we haven't got time to explore all that imagery there, but the reference to rule them with a rod of iron and having authority over the nations and earthen pots broken in pieces, that's what you might remember from Psalm 2. The one who God makes king over all the nations, his son, that's what he will do. And here Jesus is saying, to the one who conquers, to the one who makes it to heaven, that one will share with me in ruling over God's kingdom. But the people who make it to heaven to enjoy this share in the rule that Jesus has are those who conquer. And in the context of this letter, I think that means what verse 25 says, those who hold fast to what we have until Jesus comes. Some will need to repent and turn back and grab hold of what we have again. But the key is that once we grab it, we don't let go and we hold it fast until the return of Jesus. But I can hear you asking, well, what is it that we have? Only hold fast what you have until Jesus comes. What is it that we have? And I think what we have as Christian people is a strong sense of identity. Double identity. Because we have a strong sense of who Jesus is and a strong sense of who we are. You might have noticed that each week as we've read these letters to the Revelation, I keep getting the reader to include the stuff from chapter 1. Because it reminds us that there are certain realities that are the case even before these letters were written. And among the things that chapter 1 tells us are realities before the case are keys to our identity as Christian people and to Jesus' identity as our King before any of these other things become issues. And so if you look in chapter 1 at verse 5, it tells us that this letter is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. In terms of Jesus' identity, it tells us two key things. One is that he has conquered death. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first to be resurrected, raised from the dead. He's proof that there is a resurrection age to come. He is the one who has conquered death. And as part of his victory over death, God has made him to be the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And so in terms of how this helps us to hold on to what we have as Christians, we need to hang on to the reality that Jesus is the winner and his is the winning team. He is the one, the only one, who has the form on the board in terms of victory over death. No one has been raised from the dead but Jesus. He is the one that God has made to be the ruler over all the nations. If you want to make it to glory, to be part of heaven, if you want something bigger and better than what you have now, you must hold on to this reality that Jesus Who delivers that? A key to us holding on until the end is recognizing what we already have in Jesus. We have in him the one who has conquered death and who rules the world. But secondly, verse 5 also helps us to understand our own identity, because it goes on to say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God. Tells us three things about us. One is that this great king loves us. The other is this great king has freed us from our sins by his own death. And the third thing is that he has made us a kingdom of people who live our lives in his service. And I think this helps us hold on and to keep living for Jesus in this way. You see, as the world keeps saying to us, worship these other gods. It's not just Jesus or the God of the Bible, but worship these other things. Or as the emphasis of marketing and advertising and the culture we live in now is constantly saying to us, you are your own God. Worship yourself. And as the call to live consistently with that is to engage in sexual immorality and all sorts of other behaviours associated with it. Those things appeal to parts of our nature. We do feel a pull towards them. It's called temptation, isn't it? And who doesn't struggle with that sort of thing? They are enticing. They are seductive. But what's going to stop us from walking down the path and becoming a part of it? Is it if we, write a list of rules and pin it on the back of the toilet door and remind ourselves every day, these are the rules I must follow, I must not, I must not, I must not, I must not? I don't know about you, but that doesn't really work. Much better is have a sense of who I am and how I ought to live because of who I am. And verse 5 is telling me that I am loved by none other than the one who has conquered death and rules the world. If that doesn't make me feel some sense of significance, then I don't know what would. To be loved by none other than God's chosen King. But even more than that, it helps me to understand that I am someone who has been freed from my sins by his death, his blood. He loves me so much that he died for me, and the consequence, the achievement of his death, is that I am freed from my sins. I'm forgiven. But he didn't die to set me free from sin so that I can use my freedom to walk back into it. And so if I understand forgiveness, if I understand the freedom that forgiveness brings, I think that motivates us much more than any list of rules, to live my life for Jesus and the way he wants me to. I feel temptation, but I know that Jesus doesn't want me to go back to the sin that he died to save me from. He wants me to resist it and follow Jesus. And the third aspect of our identity here that helps is to know that he has made us part of his kingdom and a kingdom of priests. Now, you're all sitting there, I'm sure, saying, oh, well, I've always wanted to be a priest. Well, let me tell you, not that big a deal. In fact, most people would think it's pretty boring and whatnot. But really, the way the word's used here is the idea of being God's servant. And the purpose of his death is to save us, to make us part of a kingdom of people who now live their lives for God. And again, if we understand that, I'm not going to worship false gods. I'm not going to fall into the behavior that goes with that sort of worship, because I know that God has saved me for something better than that. To be one of his people in his eternal kingdom and living my life for him. And again, the list of rules on the toilet door might help me a little bit in terms of doing the right thing. But what will help me more is to understand that God has saved me for something better than that. And so I think what we have here are some keys to our identity as Christian people that enables us to know what we have in order that we can hold on to it until Jesus does come, as a way of making sure that, yes, we will be part of the heavenly kingdom. So again, I want to urge you, if you've been dabbling too much with the voice of our generation that is saying, you are your own God, worship yourself, you're free to do whatever you like. If you've even entered into some of the immorality that goes with that sort of a view of ourselves, repent and come back and grab hold again of what we have in Jesus. Come to a deeper understanding of who he is and who you are. And recognize that because he is the one who has conquered death and rules the world, he is the one that we must not let go of. And recognize that what helps you hang on to him is understanding that you are someone that he loves. That you are someone that he loves enough to set free from a sinful existence, and so don't turn back to it. And turn instead to what we have before us, the glory of life in his kingdom, life lived in his service, life doing what pleases him, and strive now not to give in to the enticements and seductions of immorality and the godless behavior of our world, but to live our lives for him. Identity. The man on the airplane did not know who he was. But you and I, if we believe in Jesus, we can know not only who we are, but who Jesus is. And let us be sure that we hold on to those things without letting go. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this letter to the church at Thyatira, and we don't really know what the outcome was for them, but certainly we think of ourselves and we pray that you would help us to be responsive and obedient to it. Help us to be able to identify the thinking of our world that is really just the prophecy of the Jezebels of our time. Help us to resist that pull to worship false gods, to worship ourselves, to participate in the behaviours that go with it. And may it be, Father, that we can resist those temptations and hold fast to you, because we do have a clear sense of identity, both of Jesus and our own. And may it be that as we understand those things about him and about us, we can keep holding on to what we have, looking forward to the hope of heaven, recognizing that your judgment is for real and that we need to avoid it. And may it be that you give us opportunity to share with people who don't yet understand the significance of Jesus, why it is that he matters, how it is that he changes us, and how it is that this saves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.